Just open with prayer. Our Father, we come before you now. We thank you for this time that we can spend once more remembering your Son. We thank you for the encouragement that we have as we take the bread and the wine to remember him, to remember the love that he has for us, to remember what he has done for us, and to be encouraged by that. We thank you for the gospel that we have come to believe and to receive, Lord. And we ask that as we consider your word this morning, Lord, that you will bless us, that you will open your word to us, help us not just to understand it, Lord, but to let it sink in to our very hearts and to take it home with us as well. So just be with us now, we pray, and bless us as we speak from your word, as we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 to 20, this afternoon. So hopefully we have been reading through Romans a little bit in our own time as well. As we know, Romans is a very logical book. Paul is building up an argument through the whole book, and there's quite a lot in it. There's a lot to understand. If you just come at it fresh without having looked at it on a Sunday morning, I'm pretty sure that a lot of it's going to go this way instead of sinking in. So it is worthwhile, but that's maybe you're going to have plenty of time to read it over the next month or two, so we'll be well caught up by the time we get to the next section. But where we are, just before I even start reading, just to remind us a little bit of what Paul is doing in the book of Romans in this first section that we're in. Well, he's got the introduction a bit at the start, speaking to the Romans. But then in chapter 1, hopefully we've seen this as we went through it, he has condemned the obvious sinner. That those that are obviously guilty, those that are prisoners and people that have done violence and all things that are obviously evil. And he starts out by saying, well, the wrath of God is revealed against them. That's the problem. That's why we need salvation, because, well, first of all, he condemns the obvious sinner. And then at the start of chapter 2, the first half, he condemns the moralist. So that's those who look down to other people and say, well, those guys are doing all those things. But then he says, well, what about you? Are you not doing the same things that you're condemning other people for? And so he brings them under. And then by the end of chapter 2, he talks about the Jew or the religious man or person, and how that they are, although they are trying to keep the law and they've been circumcised and they've tried to keep all of God's commandments, even they are breaking it. That being circumcised and having those physical signs and, you know, attending the synagogue and doing all the things that you're supposed to do wasn't enough. That circumcision had to be of the heart. That it had to be, it was something inside and not just physical and not just on the outside. And they weren't doing the things that they should have been doing. On the inside, they weren't as clean as they pretended to be on the outside or as they showed themselves to be. And so he brings them under God's condemnation as well. And then we get to the start of chapter 3, these first 20 verses here, where then he answers some of the questions, some of the arguments, I suppose, that might come out from that, and eventually brings everyone together. So we'll read it together, Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And may God bless the reading of his word. So, and what Paul is doing, in the first 8 verses or so, he is answering, well, actually, you can see in this section, he answers the same question twice, and he answers it opposite. So he almost asks the same question and gives two opposite answers to it, but we'll look at why that is. It seems a bit strange. In verse 1, he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. And then in verse 9, he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? And he says, no, not at all. So he changes his mind very quickly in 8 verses. But we'll look at why. He's looking at two different contexts for that question. I guess if you're trying to understand how you can answer the question two different ways, if you think about the question that is a bike better than a car, if you were to ask you that question, well, it depends on the context. If you're trying to get somewhere far away, well, no, a bike isn't that much use. If I was trying to get here this morning, it would take me a lot longer. Or if I was trying to get to work, it would take me maybe over an hour. But if you're trying to get healthy, well, a bike is a lot better than a car. And so in different contexts, you can answer the same question different ways. And so he's asking the same question, but he's giving two different answers because they're in two different contexts, two different things that he's thinking about in answering it. And what he is doing in answering this question, well, he actually, in verses 1 to 8 especially, there's four different contentions, four different questions that he's asking himself. He's kind of having a debate with himself. He's imagining, I think, an opponent. And maybe these are questions that have been raised against him and against the gospel, as Paul has went around the synagogues and taught the Jews and taught many people about the gospel. He's maybe heard some of these arguments and the reasons why people won't accept the gospel. And it's good for us to know these things. That's why it's one of the reasons why we're going through the book of Romans. That's one of the reasons why the Romans is such a good book to learn and to study. And Paul takes a long time in the first 3 chapters of Romans to set out why the gospel is important, why it is true, why we need it. And that's what he's bringing to you, that it's not enough just to say it's true, believe it. Because sometimes people don't accept that. And it's good for us to know the reasoning sometimes, the reason why to have answers. We don't always have to have all the answers. And certainly we will never have all the answers to all the questions. But that some of the things, and some of these arguments, hopefully we'll consider this afternoon, are ones that people might actually have. And when we try and bring the gospel to them, the things in the back of their mind. I mean, that's why it's worth considering them as we go through it. So the first part, chapter 3, verse 1, so he answers that question. From the end of chapter 2, as I mentioned already, he mentions about how that outward circumcision isn't important. That's the summary of the last half of chapter 2, that it's not enough to be circumcised. You can't say you're right before God just because you're circumcised, because God cares about the heart. And it's the circumcision of the heart he talks about, which is more important. That is, you know, doing God's laws, doing what's right, that doing what you're supposed to do with circumcision. It's not enough just to get circumcised and say, well, that's me sorted now. But you actually have to live it out. You actually have to do it. And the problem was the Jews weren't doing that. They were getting circumcised and they were saying they were upholding the law, but they were breaking the law just as much as everybody else, or sometimes worse. And so that was the problem. So then he gets to, that leads him on to his next question at the start of chapter 3. He says, well then, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? If it doesn't actually do you any good, you know, if you're not saved through circumcision, what was the point of God giving us circumcision in the first place? What was the point of being a Jew? And so that's the question that he's answering. And it's in the context, I think, not so much of how we get saved, because we know that being a Jew or being circumcised didn't help anyone to get saved. It didn't make them any better off. But it was more about what privileges they have, what maybe blessings in life or encouragements there were And so that's his answer in verse 2. What is the value of circumcision? What's the value of being a Jew? Well, much in every way. Because to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So that is, they were given God's commandments. They were given God's word and God's law. The oracles, I think, were God's teachings, you know, the prophets, and even maybe more specifically, his promises. And so they were, of all people, most blessed, the Jewish nation, because they had God's word. And they had it, and they were taught it, and they were brought up in that privilege. And so there were many Gentiles and many nations round about who maybe didn't know very much about God, and they were never taught about him. But they were given that specific privilege, and it was a privilege to have the prophets and to have the law. And to them, they were entrusted with it. And so that was the greatest blessing that they could have. And I suppose for us, I think about that sometimes. I have this debate sometimes from time to time. You know, what our children that grow up in the church here, are they better off than other children? Well, in some ways, the answer is no. I mean, it's no guarantee that they're going to be Christians. It's no guarantee that they're going to be saved just because you're brought up in church. And we know that. I mean, we believe that to be true. And you can't be born into it. But it is a blessing. And it is a privilege to be under the word of God, to be taught, to see it in other people's lives. And I think that's the point that he's making here, is that there is privileges that you can have in life. It's no guarantee. I mean, that was the problem with the Jews. They were given every blessing that could possibly have been given, and yet they still rejected it and turned from God. And eventually, God had to turn to the Gentiles because they rejected him. But it is a blessing, and it is a privilege, but it's not a guarantee. And so then, in verse 3, he gets to his next question. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And that's the next objection that a Jew might have. Well, are you saying that God is going to be unfaithful to his people? God has promised throughout all the Old Testament that he would love his people, that he would be with them forever, that he would bless them. And so is Paul saying through his gospel that God has abandoned his people? That God is now being faithless to his people because they were unfaithful first? And there's a little bit of a, it maybe doesn't come out very well, but they say in the Greek, you can see sort of a bit of play on words. There's very often the use of the word faithful there. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So it's about faithfulness. You know, if the Jews were unfaithful, well then did God decide that he would be unfaithful as well? Did he decide to abandon his people? Is that what the gospel teaches? That, you know, and some people do believe that. That, you know, the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament, or God was trying in the Old Testament to save the Jews. And then he gave up because it didn't work. And then he said, right, okay, well then I'm going to do something different in the New Testament. But that's not what happened. God is not unfaithful, nor was he ever unfaithful to his people. And he will get to that. He doesn't really answer the question here. His answer is just that by no means. But he will get to it in sort of chapters 9 and onwards in the book of Romans. He will eventually get to answer this question further. But his point now is that God is still faithful. And God is always faithful to the word that he said, and he never gave up to his people, to anyone who put their trust in him. And he shows in other passages that he didn't just say that he would only save the Jews, but that anyone, that the promise would come through his son, who would be of the seed of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God was always faithful and will always be faithful. And the gospel does not teach that he changed his mind or that he gave up on people or that he said, well, I'll try this for a while and if it doesn't work, I'll try something else. But that God is always the same way, even for the Jews, even through it from the very beginning of time, all who put their trust in him will be saved. And that has never changed. And that's Paul's point in verse 4. By no means, it's a strong rebuke to that question. It was God unfaithful. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So if you could prove that everyone in the world was a liar, God would still be true. And God will always be true. And that is the very principle of the gospel, the principle of what we believe. That's not probably something new that we're learning this morning. God is always true and always faithful, even if the rest of us aren't. And then he quotes from, I think it's Psalm 51, one of David's Psalms, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And that was when David had committed his sin, I think. And then he was thinking about how God was responding to his sin in Psalm 51, verse 4. But he says that what God will do will always be right. Remember Abraham, as he talked with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, "Shall not the judge of all the world do right?" And that's an important point that Paul is bringing out here. God will not only do what is right and always be true, but he will also be seen to be doing what is right. And that's an important part of the gospel as well. It's not enough just to say that God is right, but God will show himself to be right, that he has always done what is right. And in the final judgment on the last day, he will prevail. He will be justified in his words and prevail when he is judged. That is, when everyone looks at him, when we look at what God has done in the entire history of mankind, at no point will we turn around and say, "Well, I'm not sure about that bit." But in every point, God will show that he has done what is right. And it will be true, and it will always be true, because that is who God is, and that is his very nature. And that is true in the gospel, in as much as in anything else. But then he gets on to another question. And some of these things I find actually a little bit hard to understand exactly what he was getting at, but hopefully you can understand it. In verse 5 he says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" So it seems to be that maybe this was one of the arguments that some of his Jewish opponents were bringing to him. He almost apologizes for this one. He says in verse 5, "I speak in a human way." This is a human argument. It's not even really a proper argument. It's just sort of a human way of thinking, almost like a silly way of thinking. He says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" So that is, if we do wrong things, even if the Jewish people did things that were wrong and disobeyed God and didn't do what they should have done, and then God forgives them and God shows his and God's rightness and God's properness and God's correctness is shown in even more contrast. And he is shown to be just and pure and clean in comparison to these people that are disobeying him. And he comes out looking even better. Well, then they say, "Well, then how can God condemn us? If he comes out better through the things that we're doing, if he's shown to be even more righteous, if he's shown to be even more pure, then surely God shouldn't punish us for that for the things that we do wrong." And I guess trying to think about that argument and how we might come across that today, I suppose it's maybe a little bit like saying that, well, God is just going to forgive everyone. That, God is pure and just and good. And God is so good in comparison to us that even though we have sinned and we have done lots of bad things, well, God is always going to come out as good. And so instead of condemning us like he should do, well, God is just going to forgive everyone. And people do kind of believe that sometimes when you talk to people about the gospel. Who does God let into heaven? Well, is he not just going to let everyone in? In the last day, how can God condemn anyone? Is he not just going to, he is good and he is pure and he is right. And yes, we've all sinned and yes, we've all done things wrong. But God is so good, he's just going to let everyone in. Isn't that how it works? But that's not what the gospel teaches. That's the opposite of what the gospel teaches. And that is not the way that it's going to be. God can't just forgive sin. And that's an important principle in the gospel. In verse 6, he says, "By no means." That is not what's going to happen. God can't just forget about sin and say that sin isn't important. He must condemn it because for then how could God judge the world? So that's the answer to that question. Paul takes it as given. Paul takes it as a certainty that God will judge the world. He doesn't even explain that. He just says God will judge the world. God is the judge of all the world. And he will make all sin right. That is his role. That is what God will do. That is what he has assigned for himself. And so how can he not condemn sin? How can he let any sin go if God has that position of judging the world? How can he judge the world if he lets sin go? And of course, that is an important principle in the gospel as well. That the gospel does not say that sin isn't important. God does not say that sin doesn't matter. In fact, sin cost him everything. Sin cost him the death of his son. He doesn't say that it doesn't matter. He paid the greatest price that he could pay for sin. When we are sinned, when something happens to us that shouldn't happen, when someone steals something from us or something worse, and we are annoyed by it, and rightly so, God doesn't turn around and say sin doesn't matter. The illustration that I've heard is, you know, say that you have an only child, and one day that child was out walking, and a guy is driving along drunk, and he knocks into her and kills her. And then later on, someone comes to you and says, well, you know, they didn't really mean to do it. And he comes to you and says, I didn't really mean to do it. I was drunk. I didn't really know what I was doing. It doesn't really matter that I killed your daughter. Is that true? Does sin not matter? You know, if you didn't really mean it, we can just sweep it underneath the rug. Well, of course not. Your life is devastated. You've lost your only child. Sin always has a consequence. Sin always matters. God doesn't say it doesn't. Because to say it doesn't matter is to say that your child was worthless. That didn't mean anything. That it didn't matter that they were killed. And that's obviously an extreme example, but that's true of all sin. All sin matters. And God doesn't just forget about it. An important principle of the gospel. And then he almost does the same argument again in verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. So that's almost like a further argument of the same idea that that what some people might think about the gospel. That, you know, since the more we sin and the more that we do wrong, God just forgives us more and more. And that's true in the gospel, that I have done lots of sins. I have done lots of things wrong, and even continually I do. And yet God's grace abounds more and more. Well then, shouldn't we just keep on sinning? In fact, shouldn't I sin more? Shouldn't I try and go and do more sins? Because then God can be even more forgiving and forgive me even more, and it'll be even better. And he'll look even better because he's forgiven me for these really big sins instead of just the little small ones. Isn't that how the gospel works? And that's kind of what... And Paul says, well, that's what some people are slanderously saying that we teach. But that is not what the gospel teaches either. In fact, he doesn't even answer the question. He does later on, but he says here just their condemnation is just. That's not true. Those people that say that, their condemnation is just. We condemn that. That is not at all true. But I've come across that, that if you talk to someone who's coming from maybe a very religious background, who thinks that you get to heaven by good works, that, you know, you do your best, you go to church, you give your money to charities and church, and you don't try not to harm anyone, and then you come along and say that you're saved freely, that grace is free, that God just forgives you. It doesn't matter if you went out, you can go out and murder people and steal whatever you like and do whatever you want and then just repent and then you're forgiven. And it all doesn't matter. And some people turn around and say, well, that's a strange kind of gospel. Why do you believe that? Does that mean you can just live as you like? Is that how we should live? Well, no, the gospel doesn't teach that either. And it's important for us to know that. That's how the gospel might come across to someone who wants to be a moralist, to someone who thinks that it's by good works that we get into heaven. But the first principle to answer that is that, firstly, as I've already said, God does take sin seriously. Repentance is no small thing. You just repent and then you can be forgiven for all you've done. But repentance means a true acknowledgement of the sins that you've done. It's truly coming before the Lord and acknowledging that they are wrong. It's not just you can do what you like and then just suddenly repent. But it's true repentance that God is looking for. He won't be fooled. And secondly, under the gospel, God wants us to live lives that are pure. He doesn't. We know that we're not supposed to just go and live. But he has saved us for good works, to live for him and to put aside the things that we have done. God, it is not good. It is never good. As what this might teach, the end justifies the means. It's not good to keep on sinning and then to know that God will forgive us. But God is wanting for us to turn from those things. That's what repentance would teach us to do in the first place. And that is how we are to live. So that is very much not what the gospel teaches, even though it might seem like that to some people. And so there are four answers to four of people's questions. about why they mightn't believe the gospel, why they mightn't believe this, what Paul is bringing to them, this new gospel that he's teaching. But then, and I've pretty much run out of time, so I just have to do this very quickly. Apologies for that. But in verse 9, he leads to the next question. In what then, are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. So this is in the context of salvation, in the context of justification before God, that yes, although there are all these privileges that we looked at in being a Jew, and there were many good things through it, it doesn't actually make any difference. In the final judgment, God does not show any partiality. He says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he goes into these, I don't know how many verses it is, there are 8 verses or so of quotations from the Old Testament. And I'll not take time to go through them all. But they're all just saying the same thing, one after another after another. And if you look through them, they're mostly taken from the Psalms. And there's a few, one from Isaiah chapter 59, the last couple of ones are taken from there, and a little bit maybe from Proverbs, and a few that say the same thing in different places. But really what he's doing is taking all these scriptures from the Old Testament, and he's pulling them out. And they all show that everyone is under sin. So they're all speaking about that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's interesting about these quotations is that if you read them where they originally are, they're very often talking about other people. That it's, you know, the Jews, and they're talking about their own righteous people, and there's enemies out there. The wicked are not righteous. The wicked do not seek after God. The wicked, their throat is an open grave, and they're talking about other people. And that's how the Jews would have read this. We are the righteous ones. The people out there, they're the unrighteous ones, the Gentiles. But Paul says, no. These laws that were, this law, when it's written in the law, it's written in their scriptures, it wasn't written for those people out there. It wasn't written so that we could condemn them. And very often we do that when we read the Bible or when we hear teaching, that we'll listen to it and say, oh yeah, that's for him. That's for that guy over there. He's doing all that stuff. And he really needs to hear that. But no, Paul says, no, that's not what the scripture was for. This scripture was written for you. And although you might think it's talking about other people, it's talking about us. We are not righteous. We do not understand. We do not seek after God. And they should have known that. They should have seen that, that this is teaching what human nature is. That, and the point in all of these things, in verse 19, Paul says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is the climax of the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans. That what he's been doing systematically, logically, through argument, is bringing us all to this point. And this is essential for the gospel. That if you want anyone to know why they need to be saved, if you want anyone to know why they need Christ, well, they need to understand this. They need to get to this point. There's that old phrase, of course, the one that Jesus, that we're very familiar with, talks about in the New Testament, that those that are sick do not need a physician. Or sorry, those that are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick. And we all know the meaning of that, why he taught that. If you're feeling okay, you don't go and see the doctor. But until you realize that you're sick, then that's when you realize that you need to go and find a cure, that you need help, that you need a doctor. And so there, and Jesus himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if anyone thinks they're righteous, if we think that we're okay before God, that we're doing okay, then we're not going to seek him. We're not going to want his salvation. But until we see that we are condemned, until we see that we have a problem, then we won't go and find the cure. And that is what Paul is bringing to, that everyone, whether you're an outright sinner, a moralist, a good, upright, good-living Jew, it doesn't matter. A good religious person, it doesn't matter. That the whole world will be held accountable to God. And he's answering that question, that every mouth may be stopped. On that final day, this is the point of Paul's arguments, that we can't answer God and say, well, you know, I'm trying. You know, I'm doing my best. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And we all try, and very often we try and give excuses for how we are. and what we do things, but in the final day, every mouth will be stopped. No one will be able to give an answer, because we will all be held accountable to God. And in verse 20, he concludes that, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The purpose of God's law, the purpose why God gave the whole Old Testament and taught the Jews all the things that he did, was so that they might learn that they sinned. It wasn't so that they would keep it and be right before him, but it was that they would learn that they couldn't keep it. That no matter what they did, no matter how hard they tried, they would still break the law and teach us that we are all sinners. And so unfortunately, this point is kind of the dark before the dawn. It's kind of like the darkest point in the book of Romans. I don't know if you've come to this point, maybe starting to feel a bit depressed. But there is a but coming. Unfortunately, we're going to have to wait maybe 2 months to get there. But you can go and read it yourself. Maybe go home and read it. I wanted to get to this part, but I'm completely out of time. In verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And this is what makes all of this so relevant and so great, although it's been a bit depressing up to this point, and just saying that we've all sinned and we're all hopeless and there is no way that we can ever be right before God. He's going to get to the good news in the next section. But it's important and essential to establish our sin and our condemnation before God before we realize how good the good news is. Yeah, but we'll get to that when we eventually get back again. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. I hope this will be a blessing, and pray that God would bless his word. I'll just close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the time and the teachings that you have put into it, and that there are many things that for us to learn as we read through it, Lord, even things for us to be reminded of. And we thank you, Lord, that although we are so unrighteous, and we are reminded that we are condemned before you and that we have no hope of standing, we remember what you have done for us through your Son. Through his death, we have received salvation, and we are so very blessed, in a place we could never have been without him. We would have been utterly condemned, but now we have been forgiven and accepted through him. Encourage us in that fact, Lord, and we pray now, even as we go to our homes and maybe things will be in a smaller scale for the next few months, Lord, we ask that you'd still be with us, that you'd encourage us and help anyone who maybe will struggle at this time. We think of loneliness. We think of maybe those who will have fear. We pray that you would encourage each one. And we thank you for the times that we could spend in your word this morning and for the encouraging words that were brought to us, and pray that you would be with us even through these things. But bless us now, we pray, as we ask for your help and ask for your blessing in our Savior's name. Amen.